And if you please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We are back in Philippians. We're in chapter 4. Today we'll be reading verses 8 and 9. And that's found on page 982 if you're using the Pew Bible. And I know Annie said this is her favorite verse. I'm glad I'm able to. I'm not necessarily going to be preaching on your favorite part, but at least you're going to hear it read today. So we looked at 2 weeks ago. We focused on verse 8, where we walked through the whatevers. And I think the whatevers were Annie's favorite. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just. And we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, two important things. First, we saw that we must turn to God's word. God's word is what defines these qualities. It's not the culture. It's not our feelings. It's only God's word. Because what the culture sees as true and honorable, what we think is true and honorable and just, is not necessarily what God considers. And oftentimes these things are diametrically opposed. And the second thing we saw in these whatevers of verse 8 is that they are ultimately characteristics of God himself. When we are thinking about what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, whatever is lovely, we're actually thinking about God. We are focusing on God. So verse 8 is about our thinking. It's about right and correct thinking. Thinking that centers on the character of God himself. True, honorable, just, pure, lovely. Well, today we're going to focus on verse 9, which takes us from thinking to doing. And the title of the sermon from 2 weeks ago was Think About These Things. And the title of today's sermon is Practice These Things. And there is a natural connection between thinking and doing. See, good thinking is the foundation for right doing. And good thinking should lead us to right doing. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the living God. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray, Father, for your spirit to be with us. We know that your word is true, but we are dull. We are distracted. There are many cares on our hearts and minds. And Father, I pray that you will clear it for these moments and allow us to focus on you. Allow us to hear from you. Father, I do pray that you will anoint my words by your Holy Spirit, that they will be your words, they will be true. And Father, that they will be powerful. And Father, we pray that we'll be changed from this encounter with your word, that each one of us here will be more like the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name and for his glory that we pray. Amen. So last week we had a visiting pastor. It's always a blessing for me because I then get to, first of all, I don't have to write a sermon, although I did preach in the evening, so I did have to write a sermon, but I also get to hear and get to sit under the preaching. And Joshua was great. And I loved hearing about his ministry on the Yakima Reservation. And I do want to thank Leslie for connecting us and having him come here. And I remember, if those of you are here, you remember just the heartbreaking stories that he told about the children on the reservation. And afterwards, I friended him on Facebook. And I saw on his Facebook page pictures of these beautiful children. And I remember just thinking of the stories of brokenness. And one thing in particular really, really struck me. And it's something that I knew, but I didn't really think about before. See, because many of these children, they come from homes that are not functional. They don't have a functional father and mother. They don't really learn what it's like to be men and women. The thing that he said that I hadn't really thought of before is that little boys, they learn how to be a man from their dad. And little girls, they learn how to be a woman from their mother. And when these fathers and mothers, they're either entirely absent or due to their own dysfunction, they themselves don't know what it means to be a man or a woman. The cycle of brokenness continues throughout the generations. So the children don't know and they grow up to be parents who don't know and it continues. And this is heartbreaking. This is tragic. And what this shows is that a big way that we learn as people, how we learn how to be a man or how to be a woman, how to be a productive citizen, Learn just the basic skills of life. Learn a trade or a profession is through the close personal examples of others. And those who are closest and most influential and on us are our parents. But this also applies to how we learn to live as Christians. How we learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We call this Christian discipleship. And I think the example of raising a child is really a good example of Christian discipleship. See, in raising a physical child, God uses the physical intimacy between a mother and father. This is the instrument of his supernatural act of creating a new person. Think about it. We don't make our children. Parents don't make children. They are gifts from God to the parents. Well, that's true in the physical realm. It's the same is true in the spiritual realm. See, God uses the natural act of proclaiming the gospel as the instrument of his supernatural act of creating spiritual life in the believer. I always laugh at people who say, oh, I've converted this person, or I've led so many people to Christ. You haven't done that. That's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. What we do is we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim it faithfully. And the Holy Spirit uses that foolishness of what we proclaim as the instrument of the new birth. And then just as parents raise their children, teaching them how to be men and women, how to be productive members of society, so do Christian parents and Christian friends, and most importantly, the Christian church, disciple new believers, teaching them what it means to be men and women of God, teaching them how to be faithful and productive members of the kingdom of God. And this whole thing is a process. It's a process. And the process is the same both for training a child as well as discipling a Christian. It starts with facts. You start by teaching them basic facts, how the world works, how to do certain things. You know, you don't touch the hot stove. That's going to burn you. You stay away from dangerous situations. Just learning basic facts. Well, for Christians, we also need to learn basic facts. And we call these facts doctrine. We call this theology. And next we do, but we don't stop there. It's not just teaching the facts. Next, what we need to do is model these facts, model this doctrine. For Christians, for children, it's showing them things like how to tie their shoes, how to fish, how to hunt, how to build things, how to fix things that you've done with your parents. I remember Lynn teaches her children how to show dogs. We show things that we are interested in. We teach to our children. Well, for the Christian, what this looks like is showing what it looks like to pray. Showing what it looks like to read your Bible, to repent of your sins. And all these different things of what it looks like to be a mature Christian. And then the next step of this is for the child or the Christian to practice what they're taught. You don't just stop learning, right? You don't just stop saying, oh, I've seen it. That's great. You have to take it to the next step. You have to model it for other people. And part of putting this into practice is actually teaching it to other people, what you've learned. And it, either through mentoring or discipling others. See, all Christians, you should have someone who's training you, teaching you, but you should take that and teach it to others. We're not just to absorb, continue to learn. We're to pour out into other people's lives. And this is what we see. And also eventually children become parents and the cycle repeats. They have learned what it means to be men and women of God, and they teach their children what it means to be men and women of God. And this is what we see in verse 9. Paul is the spiritual father of the Philippian church, and he's exhorting his spiritual children to take what they have learned, what they have received, what they have heard, what they have seen in him, and to put these things into practice. And Paul has taught them much over the years and through this letter, much doctrine. And Paul has modeled this both through his life when he's with them. He's modeled what it looks like. And this doctrine and this modeling, this is not simply meant to inform them. You know, oh, that's interesting. You know, those are interesting facts. Thank you. No, this is meant to be applied. They are meant to practice these things. It's not just simply to increase their knowledge. And sadly, I think so many people, approach church, and especially a sermon, as if it were a TED Talk. You know, this is something interesting. Oh, maybe I'll learn a little bit about the Bible. Maybe I'll learn something new. Make me a little more knowledgeable. Have something to talk about at a party. But they're not really thinking that this is going to have an impact on their day-to-day lives. See, we can learn facts. Anyone can learn facts. Learning facts is actually very easy, especially nowadays when we have the internet. As I was writing this, I figured I wanted to learn how to be a brain surgeon. You know that? I Googled and I found a YouTube video on how to do brain surgery. It was only 6 minutes long. I watched this video, 6 minutes. I now know how to do brain surgery. It was a real surgeon. He wasn't actually doing it on a real skull, but he had a model. And he showed you the tools and how you did a drill into the hole. You made these two holes and he had a special saw to cut. And you pulled this flap open and you can expose the brain. From this 6 minute video, I am not a brain surgeon at this time. See, there's more. There's a big difference between knowing facts, knowing the theory, and actually being a brain surgeon. The same thing is true in seminary. When I was in seminary class, all the class, especially those who were taught by the well-known professors, we would always have people from the community who were auditing the class. And the auditor class meant you usually sat in the back and you listened to these great stories from the professors. But you didn't have to read the thousands of pages, right? I mean, and Jeremiah knows, and seminary, just listening to the lectures is not the thing. You have a stack of books, 500 pages per credit. So a three credit class, that's 1,500 pages. You know, probably about 10 books or so that you have to read. More books than most people read in their lifetime, we have to read for each class. And that's not talking about all the papers you have to write, and all the homework assignments, and all the quizzes, and all the tests. You see, just listening to the lectures is just a small part of the learning. So learning facts, learning doctrines, this is extremely important. And it's essential for a brain surgeon to know how to open up the cranium, to get it at the brain, to do his surgery. But the facts are not enough. The same thing with a Christian. It's absolutely essential for a Christian to understand theology, basic theology, understand the facts. It's important for us to understand that Christ is both fully man and fully God. And understand this. I was just reading this yesterday in Hebrews and just seeing how the author of Hebrews puts this together and shows that Christ is fully man, our brother, and also fully God, the Son of God. We need to know that. We need to know facts about the substitutionary atonement, that Christ took upon himself the sin of his people. And the sin was punished in Christ on the cross. And because of this act on the cross, this made an atonement. This appeased the wrath of God. And now because of this, we are reconciled to God. It's essential for us to understand this. But these facts and this doctrine alone, this is insufficient for us to grow in discipleship and discipleship in the Christian life. More is needed. And these facts are not just to be taught to us. It's not just to watch a YouTube video. You could do that. There are lots of people. Instead of coming to church, instead of knowing Christians, you watch a YouTube video. You can hear some great teaching. But that's not enough. These facts need to be modeled for us. They must be lived out. We need to see them flesh and bone put on this theology. It must never simply be cold facts and unrelated to our daily practice. I mean, Jesus himself, he lived for 3 years among his disciples. They saw him 24/7. He lived out. He put into practice what he taught them. And Jesus is a supreme example for us. See, Jesus was literally the Word of God made flesh. In Jesus and Jesus alone was this perfect alignment between theology and life. And he models this. He lived it out with his disciples. In Jesus, there was no deviation between his doctrine and his life. And Christ is our supreme example. But we don't have Christ physically with us. We can't look to Christ and see him physically with our eyes. Yes, we have access to him spiritually through the Holy Spirit. We have access to him through the Scripture. But we don't have a flesh and bone Jesus here. But Christ has still made himself manifest to us. And that's through his people. Paul in Colossians 1:24 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church." And this verse often causes confusion. Because how can Paul say he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction? How is anything lacking? Christ is infinite. He is perfect. Surely Paul can't add to it. And what Paul is talking about, he's not adding to it, but actually what he's doing, he's applying it to it. He's applying it to the church. See, because Paul is physically present with them, and he's personally communicating with them through his writings, through his letters to them. See, as Christians, we need people, mentors, examples to model the doctrine, to teach us, to give us, to tell us, to show us what it means to be a Christian, what it means to grow and mature in Christ. And these examples could be our parents, it could be our Christian friends, it could be our teachers, it could be elders and pastors, Bible study leaders, people who model Christ for us, people who model the Christian life. And for the Philippians, this was Paul. So once we see this modeled, then comes the hard part. See, learning's easy, right? Like I said, you can watch a YouTube video. Seeing someone model something, that's easy. But the hard part comes, practice these things. Practicing it, right? I could watch the best baseball pitcher, right? I can watch him say, that's pretty good. I could read books on pitching, but that doesn't make me a pitcher. It's a lot harder once you actually grab that ball and you try to throw it. And you see, this is where the hard part begins, when we actually put these things into practice. And those of you here from Northgate, I mean, if you've been coming here any time, you know you've got doctrine. For 40 years, this church has clearly proclaimed biblical truth. The PCA attracts people who like theology, who like doctrine, who are theology nerds. And we have also been blessed throughout the years to have godly men and women in this church who modeled a Christ-like spirit, who modeled prayerfulness, who modeled repentance, who modeled humility, who provided good examples for us to follow. But the hard part now is putting this into practice, to practice these things. And this is where the majority of us are today. See, if you are a born-again believer, if you have been united to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, this is where you are. And this is what our call is, to put this into practice. And this is not easy. If you're not a believer, if you have never been born again, your only application, you forget everything that I've said. The only application you have is, the only application to any of my sermons is to come to Christ. Is to come to Christ, because what I'm saying now is impossible if you do not have the Holy Spirit, if you have not been united to Christ. But if you have, then your application is the hard part. See, coming to Christ is easy. You accept it. You receive and rest upon it alone. Justification is all of God. The hard part is actually living it out, following that modeling. So for the rest of the sermon, what I want to do is I want to look at some of these things that the Philippians have learned. And this is going to be a little bit of review. It's almost like, we're coming close to the end of this series. I only got about 3 more sermons. So it's almost like I'm doing a review. And I think, you know what might be good? You've all been kind of sitting passively listening. I'm going to give you a test. We're going to give you a test here on Philippians. So I'm going to be doing a review here. Now, I'm not going to really give you a test, but that would get you a little bit more attention here. So we are to put these things into practice. So what I want to look at here is specifically 3 qualities that we see here. And there are more, but I don't want to continue in and just merge into our evening service. So I'm only going to focus on 3 here. And we're going to look at humility, perseverance, and joy. So those are 3 characteristics that we see in this letter that Paul has shown: humility, perseverance, and joy. So first, humility. And again, some of this is going to be reviewed because I've talked about this as we've gone through the passage. So we see this in the very first verse of this epistle. So if you would, just turn back to the greeting chapter 1, verse 1. It starts off, Paul and Timothy, servants. The Greek here is doulos. It means slave. It means bond servants. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. And we looked at this at our first sermon that I did on this back in early May. And we saw that Paul normally does not address his letters this way. If you look at Paul's letters, of his 13 letters, 9 of them, he addresses himself as Paul, an apostle. An apostle. Apostle is identifying his authority. See, an apostle is someone who's seen the risen Christ, who was commissioned by Christ as his representative, who've had Christ's authority. So when an apostle is talking to you, it is like you're hearing from Christ himself. Being an apostle was a big deal. We do not have apostles today. There are some churches that claim that their leaders are apostles, but they're not meaning it in the same sense. This is a limited office that is not around anymore. But Paul doesn't identify himself as an apostle. He identifies himself as a slave, as a servant. So he's not pulling rank on them. And what about his recipients? How does Paul address them? Again, in 1:1, he calls them saints. Hagias means holy ones, sacred ones, those who are set apart for God. He's not calling them slaves. He's not calling them servants. He's placing them up here as he's talking to them. He also addresses their leaders, their overseers, episkopos, bishops, the deacons, diakonos, means administrators. He is giving honor to the leaders. He's giving honor to the people. So right from the first verse, Paul displays humility. Paul is modeling for the Philippians, and for us, he's modeling humility. And as he's modeling this, Paul is putting into practice what he himself has seen modeled in Christ. Christ, who though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That was Christ. So Paul is imitating Christ by taking this position of a servant and giving his recipients honor. And Paul doesn't demand the honor and the prerogatives due to his position, his calling. Rather, he's doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, Paul is counting others as more significant than himself. And we see this humility demonstrated by Paul's attitude towards those who are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry and not goodwill. And we see this in chapter 1, verse 17. Of these people, Paul says, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to inflict me in my imprisonment. I mean, just think of what they're doing. I mean, this would tick you off, wouldn't it? If you were faithfully proclaiming Christ, and because of that, you were arrested and put in jail. We're going to talk about what he actually went through. And then there's others who are in safety, no fear. They're proclaiming Christ, but not out of love of the people, not out of love for God, not wanting to see God glorified, but wanting to rub salt into Paul, wanting to say, look, forget about Paul. I'm now in charge here. This would really aggravate me, but Paul doesn't care. Paul knows. He knows it's not about him. He knows it's about Christ. Paul, to quote John the Baptist, he said, Christ must increase, I must decrease. See, Paul's main concern is not his own glory. And this is the attitude that we are to imitate. It's not about us. He wants the gospel to be preached and people to be saved. Now, of course, he'd rather them do it from good motives. He'd rather that they were doing it because they love Christ, they love other people. But even that's not for him, it's for them. Because he knows they're going to face Christ. And if they're doing it with bad motives, they're going to have to answer to that. But Paul still rejoices because Christ is proclaimed and the gospel goes forth and people are saved. And sometimes we forget just how gifted Paul was. From a human perspective, Paul was something special. Paul wasn't just your average, everyday guy. Paul was a protege of Gamaliel. Gamaliel, he was the most respected rabbi of the time. Paul was one of the religious elites. In Galatians 1, Paul says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my own people. So zealously was I for the traditions of my fathers. See, Paul was a religious prodigy. He was a whiz kid. In Philippians 3, he reveals just a portion of his resume. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as the zeal of persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was the top of the top. If anyone had a right to boast in his own giftedness, it was Paul. But he didn't. In the very next verse, Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. See, this is an example that we are to follow. We are to show humility. And this is how we are to practice it. See, I know most of you here. God has blessed the people here with many gifts. Some people here are very intelligent. Some people are very talented musically or artistically. Some people are very successful in their field. God has blessed them. And we should be thankful for these gifts that God has given us. We should be faithful stewards of these gifts. We should use these to the best of our ability and for God's glory. But we must never forget. We must never forget that these gifts are just that. They are gifts. They are gifts. They're not deserved. There's nothing for us to take credit from. God has given to them. God in his sovereignty, he has given to us, given them to us for his purpose and for his glory. Now we can take joy in these gifts, but we must never boast in these gifts. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The second characteristic that Paul models for us is perseverance. Now, do you remember what the situation was that Paul was in when he wrote these very words, when he wrote this letter? Let me just give a brief summary. And I talked about this a little bit when I first started talking about this and preaching about this in the book of Acts. But as we saw, Paul was this whiz kid. He was highly educated. He was a Jewish Pharisee, thinking he's doing God's will, zealously persecuting Christians, until he meets the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And immediately, Paul goes from being persecutor to being an evangelist. And Paul's conversions and his teachings, they did not make him popular with his fellow Jews. See, when he would enter a new town, he would go right to the synagogue and he would start proclaiming Christ to them, and they would throw him out. They didn't want to hear anything. They thought he was a heretic. So Paul would then go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were more receptive to what Paul was saying. But this even further irritated the Jews. They said, "How dare, we don't believe what you're saying, but how dare you take the Jewish Messiah and give it to those dogs, the Gentiles?" So they were furious with him. And this hostility toward Paul got so bad. In Acts 21, we read that when Paul comes to Jerusalem, he visits the Lord's brother, James, who's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And James says, "Paul, man, they all hate you. You got to do something. You got to ease it up. They really hate you." So they come up with this plan. They say, "There's these Jews who have taken a vow. You go and pay their vow. And you go there and you purify yourself and you go to the temple and you show that you're not against the temple. You're not against the law of Moses," as they're accusing you. So Paul says, "Okay, we'll do this." He's trying to make peace. Well, as you know, it didn't go very well. He gets to the temple, and a riot breaks out. And they see Paul, and they start beating. They want to try to kill Paul. And it gets so bad, they got to call the Romans. And as I said, the Romans don't really care for Paul. They don't care about justice. They don't care about religion. Right? As I mentioned, the Romans were like parents. All they want is quiet. They don't want justice. So this is the same. They want quiet. They saw Paul was in there, and Paul was the one who was being beaten, so he must be guilty. So they take him out of the temple, and they start beating him, and they throw him in jail. Now, of course, Paul is a Roman citizen. You can't do this. So they take him to the corrupt governor, Felix. And does he get justice? No. Felix puts him in prison, wanting him to give him a bribe. He spends 2 years in prison. He didn't do anything. He's trying to make peace. 2 years in prison. Think about the injustice. Then they get a new governor, Festus. Festus says there's nothing wrong with him. He would have freed him. But Paul had appealed to Caesar. So instead of freeing him, he sends him off to Rome. Again, Paul can't get a break. And then Paul's put on a ship to be taken to Rome. And you know what happens? The ship hits a storm. It's about to sink. The guy's about to kill all the prisoners because they're afraid the prisoners are going to escape. Thankfully, a centurion saves Paul. And then they get stranded on an island, and then everything looks good. Paul's healing people. They like him. They think he's a god. And then what happens? He gets bitten by a poisonous snake. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. It's like it just keeps getting worse and worse. And then eventually he makes it to Rome, and then he's kept under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman guard 24/7. He's chained to a guard. This is what he is going through at this moment when he's writing this. This is not all happy-go-lucky. It's not all rosy. If this would have been me, I would have given up at this point. I would have just thrown my hands up in the air and just been ready to roll over and die. And I think it would have been the snake bite. I think once I got to the snake bite, I would have said, "Really? God, do you really need to have me get bitten by the snake?" It kind of reminds me of that. You see that movie, Evan Almighty, when Evan is at the end of his rope, he's in his front yard, and he says, "God, I know everything that you do for me is because you love me. Could you just love me less?" You know what happens? The sprinkler goes off and squirts him in the face. That's what Paul's got to be feeling at this point. I would have just given up. But Paul doesn't. Paul doesn't give up. He doesn't even consider it. Look what he says in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, all these problems, all the shipwrecks, snake bites, all his sin, all his persecuting Christians, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And Paul is like Rocky. I mean, I love Rocky movies. However you beat up on Rocky, the harder you hit him, the more he keeps fighting. That's what Paul is like. And this type of perseverance, it's hard. It's very hard. But the reality is life is hard. Life in this fallen world is hard. The Christian life is hard. And the Bible never tells us differently. So don't be surprised when you experience difficulty. You're like Paul. Or moreover, you're like Jesus. You are in good company. But Paul's trials had a purpose. And this is something, if any of you go into a trial now, just remember this. God never wastes the suffering of his children. Never. Never wastes the suffering. So if you were going through a trial, and we talked about Lacey, what she's going through, it's not being wasted. God never wastes a trial. He has a purpose. It's either in us, to grow us, to make us more like Christ. It's maybe in others, to draw others to himself. And it's always for his glory. It will always bring him glory. Well, one purpose we see in particular here was to encourage believers. What Paul was going through was to encourage believers. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." See, the believers in all the churches that knew Paul, all those who received letters from him, and it's not just the Philippians, it was the Colossians and Ephesians he wrote at this time, they all knew that Paul was in prison for the gospel. And they too saw how God used Paul's situation to advance the gospel. And Paul's example was an inspiration for others to follow. And as they saw Paul bravely enduring these trials, instead of being frightened that this may be us next, that this is going to happen, they became emboldened. They wanted to be used by God the same way Paul was being used. Like the patriot Nathan Hale said, "I only regret that I have one life to give for my country." Paul says, "I only regret that I have one life to give for my Savior." And you can see just how infectious Paul's courage was to his fellow believers. Again, it's like the Rocky workout scenes, right? I mean, how many of you watch those movies? You ready to go work out? I used to like you doing the one-handed push-ups. I actually was able to do one-handed push-ups a long time ago. Now that I'm an old man, I can't do that. But I still get excited about it, watching him do those one-handed push-ups. So Paul's letters are to the ancient world. They're like a spiritual Rocky movie. Or what about missionary stories? You ever read missionary stories and you hear all the horrors that they go through and the bugs the size of a Volkswagen that they're having to battle? And they say, "Yeah, I want to." Well, Jessica doesn't want to do that. But some people get excited. I'm sure the pits, you guys read those stories. Say, "Yeah, we're going to go do that." I mean, those get you pumped up when you read these stories. They get us inspired, inspiring the recipients. We want to imitate Paul. We want to imitate him in the struggle for the advancement of the gospel. But Paul himself, again, is simply following the example he had. The example, the ultimate example of Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Paul is an example of perseverance for us. And as we look to Paul, we are to practice these things. So we've looked at the example of Paul's humility. We've looked at the example of his perseverance and the difficulty. The last characteristic of Paul that I want to look at today, we see throughout Philippians. It's actually very much a part of the very fabric of this letter. And that characteristic is joy. We see Paul's joy starting with his thankfulness in the opening prayer in chapter 1. We see this in his humility that we just looked at. We see in his enduring the trials, his joy throughout his imprisonment, his persecution, his betrayal. He's still showing joy. We're explicitly commanded to rejoice. Chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Three times we're told to rejoice. And why is Paul so filled with joy? It's because he knows the Lord. He knows the Lord is at work. He knows that he is personally secure, whether he lives or dies. As Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And Paul knows that all things are working together for his good and for God's glory. And throughout all these dangers that he faced and the injustices, he knows God is at work. He knows the gospel advances. Paul trusts the promises of God. And my friends, we serve the same God. We have the same promises. We proclaim the same gospel. And we too can have, in fact, we are commanded to display this same joy in the midst of our trials. And our biggest joy is grounded in the unalterable fact, the infallible promise of God's word found here at the end of verse 9, that when we practice these things, when we imitate Paul, then the God of peace will be with us. The God of peace will be with us. And there's nothing, nothing better than this. So this is what we see in Paul. This is the example we are to follow. Humility, perseverance, joy. And brothers and sisters, we are to practice these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Paul. We thank you for the many examples you have given to us of brothers and sisters who follow you, who love you. And Father, we pray for the grace. We pray for the grace to follow these things. We pray for the humility. We pray for the perseverance. We pray that you will fill us with the joy as we go about our Christian life. And most of all, we pray you are pleased and glorified. We pray all this in Jesus Christ. Amen.